Follow along as we get into God's Word. The author Paul Tripp writes this. He said, "I remember taking my youngest son to one of the national art galleries in Washington, D.C. As we made our approach, I was so excited about what we were going to see. He was decidedly unexcited. But I just knew that once inside, he would have his mind blown and would thank me for what I had done for him that day. As it turned out, his mind wasn't blown. It wasn't even activated. I saw things of such stunning beauty that brought me to the edge of tears. He yawned and moaned and complained his way through the gallery, through one gallery after another. And with every new gallery where I was enthralled, each time we walked into a new space, he begged me to leave. He was surrounded by glory, but saw none of it. He stood in the middle of wonders, but was bored out of his mind. His eyes worked well, but his heart was stone blind. He saw everything, but he saw nothing." What does your heart see this morning? God wants to give you, like it says in Ezekiel, not a heart of stone, but a soft heart to see him in all his glory. You know, if you think God is boring, you have never met the God of the Bible. God sent prophets like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like all of the prophets, so that people who have become casual about God may know who he is. Do you take the holiness of God for granted? If someone asked you what it means that God is holy, what would you say to them? A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to your mind when you think about God? Tozer goes on to say, "If we can know what a man really thinks about God in the depth of his heart, we could accurately predict what that man's spiritual future would be." So at the top of the outline, it says this to catch us up to where we are in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 2 through 5, the people of Judah learn that the day of the Lord will be when God triumphs over his enemies and restores justice to the world. Judah reasons that will be a day of glory and victory for God's chosen people. In these oracles that we're looking at, God warns throughout the book of Isaiah, God warns them that whether it's a day of glory and victory depends on Judah's attitude. Chapter 6 that we're looking at today describes the vision Isaiah saw in the temple. And then the Lord declares the blindness to come upon the Jewish nation and the destruction that would follow. The next quote you have on there is from Jonathan Edwards. He describes God's holiness as the very beauty and loveliness of Jehovah himself. He says, "'Tis the excellency of his excellencies, the beauty of his beauties, the perfection of his infinite perfections, and the glory of his attributes." And so the holiness of God should be understood as the momentum behind all of the other attributes of God. And so you have this on the outline. Holiness is the essence of God. So I want to begin reading our passage in verse 1. We're going to kind of go verse by verse as we go through the passage. So verse 1 says, It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so this is a vision of God. And this vision of God shapes and sustains Isaiah through the rest of his ministry, a lifetime of ministry. Sometimes I'll look back at my calendar and I will come across certain dates that give me a flashback of my life. Does that ever happen to you? March 29th, 1971 was the day that Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. June 23rd, 1979 was the day Kathy and I got married. Changed my life forever. September 1st, 1994 was the first day I started here and moved into our new home on the same day. Those dates changed my life. And I'm sure there are dates like that for you. Maybe it's an anniversary. Maybe it's a birthday. Maybe it's a funeral. Tears of joy or sadness might come to your eyes just thinking about that date. And you changed as a result of what happened on that day. Well, this morning I want to go back a little bit in biblical history and a significant date in the nation of Israel and the prophet Isaiah. The year happens to be 740 BC, as close as we can pinpoint it. Israel is doing great. Building projects are going on everywhere. Everything is prospering. The economy is booming. It's a significant date because they're economically thriving like they have never thrived before. Their military is the strongest it's ever been, and it's a time of peace. And spiritually, though, things are not great. There's a sense of apathy, and people are caught up in materialism. Man, does that sound like today? And yet Isaiah the prophet is hopeful because every Sabbath day, the temple is packed with people. And it seems like they're listening to his message and hearing what he has to say. But one day, all that changes for Isaiah. He gets up in the morning. I'm sure he walks downstairs to get his regular bagel and cup of coffee. Picks up the Jerusalem Daily Times that someone so nicely laid on the table in front of him. He flips it over and the headline reads, "King Uzziah has died." And his jaw drops open. He's shocked. Puts the paper down in disbelief, and he didn't even know Uzziah was sick. And now he's dead. Uzziah had reigned longer than any other king in Israel, longer than David, longer than Solomon. For 52 years he reigned. And he was credited with the economic power. He was credited with the military might that Israel was experiencing. But suddenly he's gone. Isn't that the way life is? Everything's going smoothly, then all of a sudden, the king dies, so to speak. Our world can go from calmness to chaos in an instant. You've just finished paying off your car. Praise the Lord, and you have a wreck. And you have to start paying on it all over again. Or one day you wake up feeling strong and healthy, and the next day you're in the hospital, and you're going, "What in the world is going on? Why, Lord? Why me? Why this? Why now?" I'm guessing Isaiah was asking those questions. That's why 740 BC is an important date for the prophet Isaiah. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, and I put it in the Amplified because it gives you the meaning, it's on your outline, behind what Paul was saying when he said, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him." And what does that mean? That I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. And so the next blank you have on the outline is this: without a healthy appreciation for God's holiness, there is no way to really know him. To know God, to know Christ, there's no way to know him unless you have an appreciation and an understanding of what holiness is. And you might be here in the middle of struggles in your marriage. You might be here in the midst of loneliness. You might be here in the midst of a job where you're really unhappy. Or in a difficult person that you're having to deal with in your life. Or with money problems. And as a Christian who has one of your chief tasks to know God, that means that you go to Scripture and you don't just say, see God saying to you, I am Jehovah God, but you see him saying other things to you, describing who he is. Like, for example, when Abraham thinks he's going to lose his son Isaac, and God appears and says, I am Jehovah Jireh. I will provide for you. Or he appears to the children of Israel when they're about to die of thirst, and he heals a polluted lake, and he says, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you. I will give you this clean water to drink. Or the children of Israel are about ready to fight against an overwhelming army, and God says, I am Jehovah Nissi. I am your banner. I am your victory. And as you grow to maturity as a Christian, you can look back on your life, especially the difficult times. And it can start to begin to make some sense, because you can say, I can see God revealing himself to me and showing me another part, another aspect of who he is, and helping me to have a deeper and more intimate relationship with him through this difficulty, through the year that King Uzziah died in my life. And what Isaiah shows us in chapter 6 is another aspect of who God is. But it's really an important aspect. It's his holiness. And the first thing we see in this passage about his holiness, number one on your outline, is that the holiness of God means that God is perfect. Look at verses 2 and 3. Reading from the New Living Translation. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The phrase holy, holy, holy appears twice in the Bible. Once here and once in Revelation chapter 4. And both times it's sung by heavenly creatures. And both times it occurs in a vision when a man is transported into God's presence. Holy, holy, holy means that God is completely perfect. That his character is elevated, if you will, to the third degree. Nowhere else in the Bible is a characteristic of God repeated three times. The Bible never says God is love, love, love. The Bible never says God is sovereign, 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 or majesty, majesty, majesty. Never. It's only here about his holiness that we have it printed in, it's like it's printed in bold and underlined and italicized all at once with plenty of exclamation marks behind it. The threefold repetition in the Hebrew is the way of underlining that perfection. And so on your outline, holy in Hebrew has the basic idea of being separate or different. Applied to God, it conveys all that makes God who he is. And notice that these powerful angels can't even look at God. They hide their eyes from him. They can't even, they're crying out praise to God. They're hovering above him, ready to answer his beck and call. And what that means for us is that we need to live a life of worship to God. Not just come on Sunday mornings, but all week long, our lives are simmering in worship. And so that we come together, there's a boiling point of worship as we sing collectively and listen to God's word collectively. One of the things I enjoy doing before I go to my own prayer time is focusing on a different aspect of who God is and meditating on that. And it changes the way I pray when I talk to God. I encourage you to do the same thing. You could Google it, names of God. You can Google it and find names of God in Hebrew and throughout the Bible. You know, the vision of God's holiness is seen in his use, like we said last week, of the name of God that Isaiah uses 25 times, that's found only 5 times in the rest of all the prophets combined. And that is the phrase, the name, the Holy One of Israel. And what it means is that God is so perfect and so pure that you cannot argue with him. Well, I guess you can argue with him, but you'll lose. You cannot avoid him. You cannot ignore him. Like C.S. Lewis says, he is the hound of heaven who is after you. He is pursuing you. You think somebody invited you here this morning. You think you came out of habit. You came because God wanted you here this morning. Because he's working in your life. He is drawing you to a deeper and more intimate relationship with him. That's what he wants to do. Paul said it like this in Romans 9. He said, "Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Have you ever said, "God, I'm unhappy with who I am. I'm unhappy with the way I look. I'm unhappy." That's like a slap in the face to God. He made you the way you are. And he loves you that way. Now, he loves you so much that he won't let you stay the way you are as a person inside. He's changing you to be more Christ-like in your character. You know, we live in a culture that is absolutely against the idea of a holy and pure God. They can't tolerate evil that sends people to hell. That God turns the stomachs of our culture. That kind of God is so primitive and unmodern, and people are threatened by that kind of a God. Of course, God is holy. He has to be, or he wouldn't be God. Does that mean we like everything he does? It doesn't matter. He's God. And that's exactly what we see here. God's holiness leads Isaiah to say, "Woe is me," in verse 5. We'll get there. Or in the New Living Translation, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man." That's a cry from the depth of his being. And you remember when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees because you have broken the covenant"? Well, here Isaiah is putting the woe on himself. And that's a healthy fear of God. That's what holiness leads us to, is to fear God. And as a result, what should happen over time is the excuse making on our part stops. The complaining about God stops. Even all of our questions stop because we realize we have no right to question this God. We all desperately need to come to a place in our lives where we can say, "This is a God I can't ignore. And I can't escape. And I know that if I approach him and have personal knowledge of him, like Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, then it will mean a radical change in everything I do and everything I think." Has that happened to you? Because we all need that. And then the second thing we see about God's holiness is that the holiness of God leads us to surrender our pride. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Their voice shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.'" This is what Isaiah says when he grasps the holiness of God. So why is he talking about lips? What's the deal with the lips? I think he's talking about lips because he's a prophet. And that's what prophets do. They use their lips. And he's saying, you know what? It's not just me. It's everybody has unclean lips. But I'm a speaker. I communicate with my mouth. And he's saying it leads him to not only confess his sin before God, but especially to confess his strengths before God. And how, if he realizes that if he relies only on his strengths, on what he does well, using his lips, that it will move him away from God. We don't think about that. We think about our sins. We think about our weaknesses. We confess those, but sometimes we don't confess our strengths to God. People can repent of their sins when they get caught not even being Christian. They can be sorry for their sin, not understanding the gospel. The holiness of God leads Isaiah to repent from what he does best, because he takes pride in that in a negative sense. He thinks that will earn him somehow favor with God. And the reason Isaiah thought it was okay before God was that he was doing his job as a prophet well. He was doing what God asked him to do. And we understand who God is, and when we do that, we should understand what's happened to our sinfulness is that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. We can praise God for that, for the forgiveness we have in Christ. Paul had a similar experience to Isaiah in Romans chapter 7. He says this, he writes, "It was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, 'You must not covet.' But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there was no law, sin would not have that power." And what Paul was proud of was his morality. And here he had to realize it wasn't about that. That he needed to confess his morality, his goodness to God. He realizes that he had to love God so much that he could never be discontent. He could never be ungrateful. And so Romans 7 is kind of like an equivalent, a New Testament equivalent to Isaiah 6. This is like what Isaiah says in verse 5. It's all over. I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man. For Paul, it was his moral goodness. For Isaiah, it was his ability to speak. What is it for you? What do you bring to God and say, God, look at what I've done. Isn't this awesome? Maybe it's your intelligence. Maybe it's your beauty physically. You think, I'm just a good-looking person. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your professional skill. Maybe it's being such a good person like Paul. Whatever it is, keep this in mind. What Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 64, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Our best efforts are still infected with sin. This doesn't mean that God will reject us when we come to him in faith. On the contrary, it means that if we come to him and demand that he accepts us because of what we're good at, because of our strengths, he won't do that. He can't do that. Why? Because of his holiness. Because that's who he is. Our own self-righteousness is like the last idol to be taken out of our hearts. Until we see it for what it is, we aren't really trusting Christ. We want to know God's love. But the only way to know his love is through his holiness. One theologian said that the apex of God's holiness is love. But all of his attributes are infused with holiness. The things we think will make us good before God, the holiness of God, are filthy rags. You've heard me say this before. You've got it on the outline. All we need when we come to God is zero. Nada. Nothing. But when most people come to God, they don't come that way. They come with something. They say, God, look at all these great things I've done for you. Filthy rags. We all have a tendency to look to God and to say even, God, look how I'm repenting. Maybe you need to repent of your repentance. And so the holiness of God is perfect. And the holiness of God leads us to surrender our pride. And number three, the holiness of God makes grace real. It makes grace real in our lives. Verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. Isaiah wants to hide from God, and then the seraph comes with a coal from the altar. And Isaiah knew that the altar was a place where blood was spilled and where sins were atoned for. Sins were forgiven. It's the place of forgiveness. And when the coal touches his lips, he understands that the grace of God is not just a theory for him. He experienced the forgiveness of God. What if someone comes to you and says, hey, I paid one of your bills? You know, you'd be grateful. You should be. But it depends a little bit on what kind of bill they paid. You know, if you ate at McDonald's and they paid your bill, you go, hey, thanks, it's great. But if you had an experience like a friend of mine had, it would maybe blow you away. So a friend of mine, David Robinson, and his wife Stephanie, now work with World Vision, but they were on their way to be missionaries in North Africa, with North Africa Mission. Greg Livingstone started that organization. Now it's called Arab World Ministries. But they were out talking about what they were planning on doing and their path to get to the mission field. And a guy came up afterwards to him and said, so how come it's going to take you guys so long to get there? And they said, well, we've got some student debt we need to pay off. And he said, how much? And they said, $40,000. So I looked it up. In 1979, $40,000 would be the equivalent of $165,000 today. And this man got out his checkbook and wrote a check for $40,000. And talking to Dave and Stephanie afterwards, they said, we felt ambushed by grace. What's that all about? Wow. I know what some of you are thinking. Where's that church at? I'm going to go visit that church. You know, if you live something like that, you'd be overwhelmed. That the size of the debt actually determines the degree of the joy. So what does that mean before God and his holiness, who has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west? That's right. It means praise God. It makes his grace real to us. It's when you understand that you are loved by a holy God who sends his son to die for you so that you can have life, that you go, wow, God, I'm blown away. That's what we should all feel in front of this table. That's what we should all feel in the presence of God. And that leads us to number four on the outline. God's holiness changes our character. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the Lord saying, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. He wasn't talking about his location. Hey, Lord, I'm over here. No, he's presenting himself. Here am I. Well, what happens to Isaiah? As soon as he's cleansed, God says, I need a prophet to go and spend the next 30 years preaching to people who will not listen to him, who will only despise him, and who will call him a failure. Do I have any applicants? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Why does he respond like this? Because he could care less about what people think of him. He could care less if people think he's a failure. God has received him. God has declared him holy. He fears nothing. You know, if I'm connected to the Father in a love relationship with him, then I'll do whatever God wants me to do. Go to the mission field? Of course I'll do that. God, I'll do anything you want me to do in light of your holiness, in light of the fact that you've forgiven me. And whatever God asks me to do, I'll do. And whatever God is leading me to do, it will be successful. Service comes from an understanding of who God is and what he has done for me. And when you understand the holiness of God and the grace of God, that leads to personal holiness. It leads to a desire to be like Jesus. It gives you courage to do whatever God wants you to do, to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If he's nudging you to share with someone, you better share with them. Of course I'll do whatever God leads me to do. And that holiness, that sense of God's holiness, gives us confidence to live our lives the way God wants us to live our lives. Because you know a holy God has your back. So why did God reveal himself to Isaiah? Because it was the year that King Uzziah died. And after 52 years of stability, everybody was terrified of the future and who would be their king. And God says, "I'm your king. Look at me. I'll show you who the real king is." And many of you are living similar situations today, where something is that you've always counted on has been ripped out from under you. And you're scared about the future. And you're going, "God, why me? Why now? Why this?" And God says to you this morning, "If I'm your king, even though I'm holy and you're not, and I have received you by my grace because of Jesus and your faith in him, then you can have courage for tomorrow. You can have my peace. You can live a life of holiness." And the only way for us to become holy in God's sight is through Christ. One commentator said that there's one particular verse in Corinthians that is the most, and this is a quote, "the most important verse in all of Scripture for understanding the meaning of the atonement, of Jesus dying for our sins, of understanding the meaning of the cross." And it's a verse that I think everyone here knows by memory. That's right. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What an exchange. I'll take that deal any day. He takes my sin, that sounds good to me, and I take his righteousness? Are you kidding me? Wow, that should blow us away. This means that just as God has charged our sin and guilt to Christ's account, he made him to become our sin, so God has also put to our account God's righteousness in Christ to all who believe in him. So do you know that righteousness? Do you know Jesus? Have you experienced that, him taking your sin and you taking his righteousness? That's what he wants you to know. Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to every person here who does not know you. that your holiness would not be threatening to them, but that you would show them that this is the way you reveal.